Father, be with us now. Give us your Holy Spirit to enable us to hear your word. And Lord, to me, to enable me to speak it faithfully and truthfully without let or hindrance or fear of man. Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak out to us. Lord, let no error come. Rather, would you change the very words until they're exactly as you want them, Lord. This is about you, about expounding your word, about understanding your word. And we pray that you would be with us and bless us with your presence. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. And once he felt he delivered a sermon so badly that he was ashamed of himself. And when he arrived home, he dropped to his knees and he prayed, "Lord God, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon." Don't worry, it's not that I haven't prepared or anything. I'm not getting you ready. Okay. You can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon. And in the months that followed, 41 people said that they had decided to trust Christ as their Savior because of that weak message. The following Sunday, to make up for his previous failure, Spurgeon had prepared a great sermon. No one responded to his great sermon. And his experience underscores two important lessons for all who serve the Lord. First, we need the blessing of God on our efforts. Solomon said, Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And second, our weakness is an occasion for the working of God's power. The Apostle Paul said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's coming in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Now, Jim shared last week about Paul's defense of his own ministry, a defense needed against those who felt they could cast seeds of doubt about him and his position. We're going to carry on that argument today, because Paul does. We've stuck another chapter heading in the middle of it, but he doesn't slow down. He just keeps going. These other chaps had come in preaching their gospels, and the Corinthians had reacted to them. And Paul just shows them the truth of the situation, draws their minds back from the distraction. These are the super apostles, as Paul calls them. And he says they're just boasters. They're proud of their achievements and the fact that they were worth the money that was paid to them. He doesn't even deny that they should be paid. That's the funny thing. Paul believed you should pay. He doesn't deny they should be paid. He just calls into question their motivation and their teaching and their attitudes. And this short passage from 1 to 15, these 15 verses, is where his argument comes to a head. So let's look at those, the first four verses together. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Paul was pouring on the irony in the last passage, and he doesn't stop now. He keeps going. He's going to compare his actions with those of the false teachers. And to him, he says, this comparison is foolishness. That's what he means when he says, bear with me in a little foolishness. It's foolish to compare myself to these men. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. It's foolishness. I'm telling you now, bear with me. In fact, I'm asking you to bear with me because you should know it's foolishness too. So he says, bear with me. Hopefully, they will see the irony themselves. To pretend that what he is doing by comparing himself to the false apostles is actually valid. That's the foolishness. Why does he say it this way? Why does he say it like this? It seems a bit kind of in your face, doesn't it? Because it is valid. That's why he says it like this. He wants to step on some toes now. There is no comparison between him and these other men. He's dropping himself down to their level for comparison, which he doesn't need to do. But because of the foolishness of the Corinthians in being led astray by these men, he is doing it for their sake. How can he say this? Well, he is an apostle sent from God with a clear and godly message for God's people. There were a limited number of them. They don't exist today. The apostles were sent specifically by God. These other chaps don't have this to stand on. They don't have this apostleship given to them by God. They're imposters. They're false apostles, Paul calls them. And their gospel won't stand. And so comparing himself to them feels foolish to Paul. He feels like he's having to make up arguments because it should be obvious why his message is better than theirs. Why does he do it then? It's because he loves this congregation of believers. Do you remember the things he said right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, "You guys are wonderful, you're great, you're blessed by God, you've got all these gifts. Now let me spend the rest of the book having a real moan at you about all the things you're doing wrong." But what does he say right in the beginning? He says, "You're a church of God, set in place by God." He loves this church. He loves them. They're sinful. They're blown to and fro by different winds of doctrine. But he loves them and he feels jealous about them. Jealousy is a strange thing, isn't it? Human jealousy is usually bad. There are some instances where it can be good. But it's usually bad. In God's case, his jealousy is always good. And Paul claims that here. Can you see what he says? "I feel a divine jealousy." And you see that. He doesn't say, "I feel a human jealousy." He says, "I feel a godly jealousy for you." Godly jealousy. He will not... God is a jealous God. He says, "I'm a jealous God." He puts that right into the Ten Commandments about idolatry, doesn't he? He says, "I'm a jealous God. Don't have any other gods. I'm a jealous God. I will not allow you to have other gods before me." He won't accept false gods or idolatry of any kind. And Paul draws our attention to this by using this word, godly jealousy. He's not going to tolerate false apostles or false gospels of any kind either. He says, "I've got a divine jealousy for you." And that excludes these false apostles and false gospels. He wants to keep the Corinthians safe from attack, like a father protects his children. He's called himself their father already, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, "I am your father, a spiritual father." Now he both defends them and he also presents them as a bride for Christ. That's the example that he uses here. Old Testament betrothal was long-winded, okay? You think engagements are long now. They were easily a year minimum. And when you were engaged, you were essentially married. Legally, you were married. You couldn't just break a betrothal. If you broke the betrothal, you were divorced. Okay? You couldn't do anything else. And it was the father's duty to keep the daughter preserved and pure for the husband. That was his duty. That's what's happening here. False apostles are coming in to the church and they're trying to turn the bride of Christ away from Christ. They're trying to lead her astray. Her true love is Jesus. The husband to be is Jesus. And these false apostles are coming in and going, "Come on, come on. You're not married yet. It's good. Let's go." They're lining up false suitors for the church. And Paul, as their spiritual father, is saying, "No, it's not going to happen. You're betrothed to one and one only, and that's Christ." But these are weak human beings, aren't they? Instead of being completely focused on Jesus, their eyes are going to wander and other things will distract them. I couldn't think of a better example than Peter, okay? He has a man who absolutely loves the Lord, doesn't he? He's also a fisherman who spent his entire life in a boat. And he sees a man walking over the sea to him in the middle of the wind and the waves. And what does Peter say? This always fascinates me. If he was a landlubber, you could understand, you know? Infantrymen, you'd get it, wouldn't you? But he says, let me come to you. And he steps out of a perfectly good boat. He's a fisherman. He must have fallen out of a good few boats. Yeah? He steps out and he walks on the water, doesn't he? It's amazing. And then he takes his eyes off Christ and sinks. It's a great example of what this church is doing. They have their love for Christ, but they're just distracted by someone. Somebody comes in and leads them a little bit astray. I was going to say the Corinthians are in the same boat, but I thought that was probably a bit too deep, wasn't it? Sorry. The distractions are not wind and waves this time, but cunning deception sent by Satan. And the same Satan is crafty enough to deceive Eve. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4, and I want you to have a good look at them, because it's really interesting. Verse 3 says, the serpent deceived Eve. Okay. And then verse 4, it says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus. That four links the serpent to the someone. Okay? The way the sentence structure is set up, you cannot make any other conclusion. Paul is saying these someones are like the serpent deceiving Eve. That, if that was being said about you, you'd be pretty riled up about it, wouldn't you? But Paul is saying these are serpents, these are servants of Satan. He makes that very clear to us later on. There's a direct comparison between the serpent and these false apostles. He's not holding back at all in his denouncing of these men. This is not friendly banter from one public speaker to another who's just maybe got a better reception or something. That's not what this is about. Paul is stepping in to protect his church. He's had enough now. And he wants to keep them on the straight and the narrow path. That's his role. He's their spiritual father and protector. Now, I don't know if as you were reading through it, it sounded so familiar to another passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. Paul says something similar, but maybe even more emphatic to the Galatians. He says this, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. These false teachers who distort the gospel are to be accursed. In both Galatians and Corinthians, there are those preaching a different gospel. We're told that. Paul curses the false apostles, but he also marvels at how the churches are led astray so easily, how easily they put up with this false gospel. He points out to them, it's not been the result of an incredibly complex theological argument these guys have brought in. Not something they failed to comprehend and they just look at them and think, wow, they must know what they're talking about. I don't understand half the words. That's not the way it's happened. They've been led astray. They've got the basic knowledge needed to defend the gospel. And yet they haven't. They've embraced the deception. They believed the lie. They're ready to put up with the teaching of these false super apostles. Why is that? Why are they ready? Well, Paul gives us a hint about why he thinks that's the case in the next few verses. Verses 5 to 9. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we've made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Now Paul calls them super apostles here, doesn't he? This is a massive term of derision from him. If you read it any other way, let's chat afterwards. Okay. As if a human being could have a higher responsibility in this context than an apostle. And as if you could have an apostle who was not appointed by Jesus, or as if you could have some kind of ranking system amongst the apostles, super apostles and lesser apostles. No. And as if Paul would somehow rank under another apostle. Paul's mocking them and their status, isn't he? That's what he's saying. He says to the Corinthians, he's read all they've written and listened to all they have to say, and he's not impressed, and neither should they be. Contrary to what they might be feeling, he's not inferior to these guys. In fact, it's exactly the other way around. I would love to know what was written in their letters to him, wouldn't you? Wow. Can you imagine how cutting they must have been? Their message is nonsense, and his is pure. And he knows that. We talked about assurance earlier on. He knows his message is pure, and so he drives it home with everything he's got. In biblical terms, it's the message that's important, not the delivery or the deliverer. It's the message. Spurgeon and his weak message, 41 people. His powerful message, in his own eyes, nothing. Yeah? Wesley, another great example. He preached a really powerful message. And as he was coming down from the pulpit, a man walked up to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, that was a wonderful sermon." And he said, "Thank you, brother, but Satan beat you to it." What's he saying? He's saying, as he was walking down, he was thinking to himself, "What a wonderful sermon that was. Look at me go." But the man had enough about him that he looked at it and he said, no. The message is important, not the delivery. Moses, great orator? Anything but a great orator. He was a terrible speaker. Incredible message, poor speaker. Paul doesn't appear to have had great oratory ability either. In fact, he's the only record we have of ever having talked someone to death. Yeah? A young man died while listening to Paul speak. Eutychus, Acts 20. Is that again? He did bring him back to life, yes. He did fall asleep and fall to his death, though. Accurately recorded for us, Acts 20. That's lovely, okay? But Paul went down and prayed, and God brought him back to life. Amazing witness, okay? But God delights in working through our human weakness. Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they reckon on God's power and presence being with them." Lovely thing to say. Weak men and women who did great things. It isn't the brilliance of the man we should be looking for, but the brilliance of the message. And Paul's knowledge of God was second to none. God had gifted him with really incredible ability to convey the message that he had, the message of the good news of Jesus, and he did it. These other men may have had great skill in preaching, but their message was wrong. Their message was false. Enticing, maybe, but false. And Paul describes this situation clearly in his second letter to Timothy. He writes this in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I love that term, itching ears. It's great, isn't it? When you have an itch, you need it scratched, don't you? So these Corinthians, in our case, have itches that needed scratching. And they're most appropriately scratched by the words of these super apostles. That's why the super apostles got their way. How is that different to many modern day churches? How is it different? Think of the prosperity gospel. What's the prosperity gospel really all about? It's okay to have lots of money. It's okay to want lots of money and have lots of materials and lots of things. It's a sign of God's blessing. Fantastic. Let me go out and chase that. Because then I can chase that thinking I'm doing God's will. God owes me a great future, doesn't he? You can understand how that would scratch a few itches in your church audience, though. Yeah? God isn't really against sexual sin of any kind, is he? He would want you to be happy. Heard that one often enough. God would want me to be happy, wouldn't he? Nope, I've not found that anywhere in Scripture. God wants you to be happy in all situations, regardless of how much sin you're committing. See the point about itching ears. If you preach things that people want to hear, and they stop pushing back on you, then you should be worried. We listen to what we want to listen to sometimes, though, what's most convenient. And for these messages, the Corinthians appeared prepared to pay as well. Paul said that there were peddlers of God's word. He uses that term earlier on in the books. And it's these messages that they were being, these peddlers of God's word were delivering, these itch-scratching messages that clearly belittled Paul as he charged nothing for what he delivered. And yet these super apostles had these great engaging sermons, beautifully delivered. They would have had the equivalent of church bands and PowerPoint running in the background and probably witnesses and all sorts of stuff going on. They scratched ears and they got paid quite a bit of money for it. So they must be good, as opposed to Paul, the chap who just comes along with his notes and his brain and doesn't charge us. And really actually gives us a bit of stick sometimes, doesn't really preach messages we enjoy that scratch our itches. Well, I'm sure we can all agree that the level of skill and ability does not equate to the pay someone receives as a general rule. Yeah? I've seen great people earn little, and not very great people earn a lot is quite common. Paul actually, he even states he might have sinned by undervaluing himself and the gospel by preaching it to them free of charge. He hasn't sinned, of course he hasn't sinned. But he asks a question to make them think. He doesn't expect a positive answer. Given their desire to measure value in terms of money, he says, wow, maybe I should have charged you a lot because what I delivered to you was valuable. He wants to make a lasting impression with them. He wants them to think about what they've heard from him. He's meant to make a point. You can't value the gospel in monetary terms, which is what they've tried to do. It has a significance. The message that comes out of it is priceless. You can't put a value onto it. It's a wrong way for them to measure him and these other super apostles. You can't judge him against them by how much they charge. Once again, it's not the fact that they should not have paid for him. He goes on elsewhere to state that you should pay the preacher. You shouldn't muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. He just states that this payment came from other people. His payment came from brothers and sisters in Christ who supported him in his ministry. And this actually doubles the judgment against them, I think. And he thinks so too, actually. See, the churches in Macedonia were the ones suffering. We talked about this a few weeks ago. They were the ones who had nothing. And Paul kind of says to them, I really don't think you should give anything. And they beg him for the opportunity to give. And Paul takes that money and he uses it while he is setting up the church in Corinth, where they have lots as a comparison. Okay. He uses the word robbed here. Can you see it? In verse 8, I robbed other churches. Strange word, isn't it? It doesn't actually mean robbed in the sense that we would see it. It's worse, actually. What it is when you conquer your enemy in the field and there are dead bodies lying all over the place, what the soldiers of the winning army would do is they would walk amongst the dead and they would strip the bodies of their possessions. That's the word that Paul uses here. That's a scary word to be using of another church, isn't it? Can you see the depth that he is saying here? He is saying, I've done this to them. They're almost dead, and I'm stripping them of their possessions. I feel like I'm robbing these people because you don't appreciate and value what I'm giving to you. The church in Corinth is saying Paul isn't as good as the false apostles because he doesn't charge enough. Wow. How deceived can you get? John Calvin made a remark hundreds of years ago, and it's sadly still true today. He says, how few Macedonians there are today, but how many Corinthians everywhere. No, Paul is determined not to burden them in any way whatsoever, and this is for a very specific purpose. There are not many things he can boast in, but this is one of them, and he's going to make the most of it. He's going to defend his ability to boast in this. The super apostles probably boasted all the time about all sorts of things. None of them are valid biblically to boast about, but Paul has an opportunity here to boast in a godly way, and he does. Let's look at the last few verses. Verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. See, Paul's boast is that he's not burdened the church at Corinth. It's a godly boast because it's not about him. It's actually about the Macedonians. He's saying, I got that money from the Macedonian church. It's also a boast about the Corinthian church, that it was set in place by God and provided for by God. Nothing was needed from them. And so because of this, Paul is not going to allow that boasting to be silenced. Whilst the super apostles have thrown all sorts of accusations against Paul about his value and not being paid, Paul turns that argument upside down and throws it right back at them. He says, I will boast, and I will boast in something that has real value. I'm going to boast in something that's important. You boast in your work, which is self-serving and deceitful and of Satan. I truly love the church. You simply profess to love the church. Paul's given himself for the church. He's sacrificed for them. He's been burdened for them, but he's refused to burden them. Instead, he's delivered the gospel free of charge, and he won't hold back on talking about that because it's part of his argument against these super apostles, part of showing them up for who they are. They like to boast about what they've done. They like to boast about the fact that they work on the same terms as he does. And he says, no, you don't. These guys are a bit like those people who dress up as soldiers and pretend that they were serving members, and they receive all the praise from their fellow citizens, and yet they haven't done the time their uniform represents, have they? Can you see how false that is? Can you see how it irks people when that happens? Well, that's what they're doing to Paul. They steal the glory meant for others, don't they? That's what these dress-up soldiers do. They aren't usually very well viewed. It's a bit like somebody who says they were in the SAS when they were young, and you think, well, SAS, yeah. And then you find out they were an admin assistant, because they do have admin assistants in the SAS. Nothing wrong with being an admin assistant. But when someone says, I was in the SAS, admin assistant is not what comes to mind, is it? It's not the first special admin assistant. It's not the first thing that comes to mind, is it?
No.
It's not what they meant when they said I was in the SAS either. These things are deceitful, and deceit is of Satan,
as are these men. And these super apostles finally get a proper battering from Paul.
He gets tired of them and their arguments, and he just shuts them down.
He says, you're false, you're deceitful workmen, and you disguise yourself as apostles of Christ.
If you aren't a servant of Christ, there's only one other person you can be a servant of. That's what Scripture tells us. If you're not for him, you're against him. Satan disguises himself. So do these men.
And Paul shows how they serve their Lord and their Master. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness.
I can't remember where I read the reference, but somebody once said that Satan's best servants are those who serve in our pulpits, preaching a gospel that's just slightly different from the truth. And that is so true. The man preaching a false gospel is easily recognizable, and he will lead plenty of unbelievers astray, and maybe a believer or two. But the one who preaches almost the gospel, they may lead those in our churches who should be following Christ away from him.
Satan's best servants.
An illusion of righteousness while sowing deception in the church.
And Paul rather chillingly states their end is going to correspond to their deeds. When I read a judgment so simple and yet so deep with meaning, it rarely gets me, doesn't it? It makes me think, wow, what does he mean by those words? It troubles me.
Our job is to tell them, isn't it? Our job's to stop them from preaching their falseness and to tell them. How are they ever going to know? They might be eloquent, but if their knowledge is flawed and they're leading people astray, it's our job to stop them.
We have to draw attention to it.
Otherwise, they will be lost, as well as the people they lead astray.
They will stand judgment for leading people away from God as well. That's not a wrath I would like to face. So what's Paul saying to us as we immerse ourselves in the context of this Corinthian church? What can we bring back across the bridge into Petersfield? Well, there's a few things. One thing is that we shouldn't judge our preachers too harshly on how they perform, but rather on the content of their message.
What did they say? And did what they say come out of Scripture?
With the modern world and the competition out there for preachers, it is impossible to compete.
These aren't super apostles. I'm not deriding them. They are great men of God, evangelical, amazing orators out there preaching incredible sermons out of God's word that are wonderful to listen to. So that's what you're up against on a Sunday morning, because there are people who will stay at home and listen to them rather than come and listen to their local minister. You can't compete with them. You can't compete with the John Pipers and the Tim Kellers. You can't compete with these men. They're amazing men of God. But you know what they don't know? They don't know their congregations here. They don't know the local people. They don't know the needs of the church here. And they can't speak to it. They're not here. They don't understand what is happening. So we need to be careful as believers that we don't judge people against impossible things. We need to make sure we're not being led astray by someone as well, just because they're charismatic or they speak in a particular way. They're so lovely to listen to. Or their sermons are always interesting. Are their sermons godly? We need to make sure we're not being deceived as Eve was. We need to take everything back to Scripture. These super apostles were preaching falsely and the Corinthians were taking it in. They were lapping it up. Let's not make the same mistake. We need to make sure the gospel being proclaimed is God's gospel, no other gospel. And if there's another, we need to stand up and speak out against it. We need to have the courage to say, I'm sorry, but what you said isn't what I see in Scripture. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of the one delivering the message, we need to try and help our brother. Perhaps God will use our message to save him. Who knows? We need to value the message and its godliness, not the man doing the delivery. We do need to ensure we don't muzzle the ox, but pay. Pay the worker his wages as he strives to do God's will. And we need to find godly things we can boast in. It's probably the last one. I think this is a really good application, actually, finding godly things to boast in. Boasting in godliness allows you to get a message out to other people about believers, things that believers have done. Isn't that a wonderful way to speak about the things of God? To be able to boast about the thing that other believers have done? We get the message out that we are different, but the boasting isn't about us. It's about others. And it's about the work that God is doing. It has the purpose of glorifying God. That's great, because people will say, why? Why would you do that for someone? Well, we do it because it tells us to do it right here. And we want to follow what our Lord and Savior tells us to do. I know that makes us weird, but isn't it great? You can boast in the work that others are doing. Plenty of application, I think. Above all, let's stand firm like Paul. He drew a line in the sand in these messages. And he defended the one true faith to the best of his ability. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for these words of Paul's, for how he stood strong and delivered them against these false apostles preaching heresy in his church, in the church that he had helped to found, in one that he felt a passion for as a spiritual father, and one that he was preparing as a bride for you. Lord, we can see the passion that he brings out in these words, and we thank you for it. We pray for your grace as we apply it in our lives over the weeks and months and years to come, Lord. Will you bless us with understanding, and will you deliver it into our hearts and into our actions that we can do something about it, Lord, and make it real and meaningful. Bless us, Father. Amen.